Scripture reading is 1 Samuel chapter 15. Reading from the King James. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people and over Israel. Therefore, hearken unto the voice of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare not, but slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, sheep, camel, and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Timnah, and 100,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto the where you come to Shur, that's over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and all that he would not utterly destroy, but everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "I repented that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all the night. And when Samuel rose early in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place, and he has gone about and has passed on down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and sacrificed unto the Lord our God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell you what the Lord has said unto me last night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When you were little, in your own sight, when you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you to be king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a journey and said, 'Go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore, you did not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in their sight of the Lord.'" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone in the way which the Lord sent me, and I have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the chief things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as of iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people. I obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray you, pardon my sin and turn again with me, and that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to go, he laid hold upon his skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to your neighbor that is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray you, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that they may worship the Lord, that I may worship the Lord thy God. And Samuel turned unto Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring hither me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, behold, the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to the house of Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And this is the word of the Lord.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to 1 Samuel 15, the text that we just heard read for us. 1 Samuel 15. It is a joy to be back with you all, and thank you for the opportunity for me to be away for a couple of weeks and with my family. We had a great time, not only just with Casey and the kids, but also my brothers and sisters, mom and dad. Also, thank you for those who prayed for my mom. Many of you heard she took a tumble literally just a few minutes before they were getting ready to leave on a vacation. She broke actually up by her shoulder, her arm. She ended up having surgery this week. Put a plate and some screws in. She's doing well, but the blessing was that she was able to come, because it's the only time of the year she gets to see all the grandkids together. And there's a lot of grandkids. There are 25 of them. I have the oldest three, and then from under the age of my third born, all the other 23 are 13 and under, or 22 are 13 or under. So it's chaos, but it's fun. So, and she definitely loved it, and so thank you for praying for her and just the opportunity we had to rest, to relax, to be with family. But it's a joy to be back with you, and it's a joy to open God's word with you once again. Well, here we are in 1 Samuel. You heard the account read of Saul and his rejection as being king. In fact, we see here in 1 Samuel, Saul not just having his kingly dynasty taken away, but also his throne. In this text, we see, and we see the prophecy that Saul would not even complete, he would not even be able to finish his reign as king. He did not obey God's clear commands, and thus he was rejected as king. We're going to be warned in this text that God, just like he did for Saul, God demands complete obedience to his commands. He demands complete obedience to his commands. Anything less than that is actually a form of rebellion. Now, we've already heard the text read for us, and in it, Saul is given some very, very clear commands from God. And Saul, obviously, as we heard read just a few moments ago, he does not fully obey those commands. In fact, he makes excuses for his failures. We do not see in him real and true repentance when he is confronted with his sin. Half obedience is, in fact, rebellion against God. We see that in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I think this text actually doesn't say something just about Saul. It also can potentially reflect upon us as well. It's the way that sometimes we as people, myself included, sometimes think we can be self-justifying people. Yes, I know that I've done really bad things in this area because I'm okay because of all the good things I'm doing over here. It's really easy for us to think this way, something that Saul thought. You know, we can see this easily with kids and young people. It's not hard to see in them. You know, you have a parent that says, I need you to do three things today. You need to finish your homework, you need to sweep the kitchen and dining room floors, and you need to clean your room. I will be back in 3 hours. You get those things done, and you have the rest of the day to do whatever you want. In fact, if you work hard, you'll get those three things done in less than an hour, and you have all that time for yourself. 3 hours later, the parent comes home and is braced for the worst, but Mom or dad walks in and they sees that the floors are in fact swept perfectly. And there's the homework clearly done sitting at the table. And the parent goes in another room and sees their son or daughter watching a family-approved safe show. And the parent says, "Did you get what I said done?" And the teenager says, "Yeah, didn't you see the floors? Didn't you see the homework?" And the parent says, "Yes, I did, but what about your room? What about your room?" And then the parent walks into the bedroom and sees that it's an absolute disaster. Dirty clothes, stuff piled up in the corner, beds not made. Is mom or dad at that point going to say, "Oh, son, oh, daughter, you are such a good kid. You have loved me, you have obeyed me, you have treasured my words. I appreciate you so much for all that you have done in this household." Is that what mom and dad are going to do? No, they're going to say, "You have not obeyed. You can plead all you want that I did 2 out of 3, but in this case, 2 out of 3 is bad. It's not good. Half obedience is still rebellion." This is a problem, by the way, that doesn't go away when we get out of the teenage years. We'll talk more specifically later about example, but what it does mean, at least at a minimum, is that you can have someone who attends church every week, maybe even puts a check in the offering, but screams and blows up at the family each week. Is that obedience? Is the Lord pleased with that behavior? This text confronts us where we're at sometimes. We can be self-justifying people where it's like, "I did all of these good things, but don't look behind the curtain over here. Don't go into that room." Now, in order for us to really grasp the significance of what happens here for Saul and to make application for our lives, we really need to walk our way through this account that Samuel gives us. It's a sad account. We're going to walk through it for a few minutes, and then we're going to return back to make some application for our lives, and our time will be done. Well, let's look at the account. Well, in verse number 1, Samuel speaks to Saul again, and if you've been following through our time in 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll recognize that Saul has not been doing very well as king. He has shown himself to be a coward at times. Because of his disobedience, already his kingly dynasty had been removed from him. We see actually in the last chapter, chapter 14, that he did not obey the word of the Lord and in fact stopped the priest from giving God's revelation to him as to what he should do, and even perverted God's appointed means to receive revelation. He's already on a bad track. And yet, at this point, we are reminded in verse 1 from God through Samuel that Saul was still the king. Up to this point, Samuel had already said, "God has taken away your dynasty. You're not going to have an heir who's going to reign in your place. But you're still going to be king, Saul." Saul was still king. Here, Saul was given another chance to obey the Lord and to worship the Lord with his life and with his obedience. And this chance is given in verses 2 and 3. Saul was to lead the people of Israel in battle against the people known as the Amalekites. Now that requires a little bit of an explanation, because verse number 3 to our ears seems, and it is, very harsh. Here's what he says. God says, "Now go and attack Amalek," that's the people of the Amalekites, "and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, some people look at that and they say, "Wow, that's genocide in the Bible." And even more jarring to our modern eyes and ears is the word that is translated as "utterly destroy" in the New King James. The ESV in the New American Standard translates it as "devote to destruction." That word is used to describe a war where everything was to be devoted to God. Nothing was to be claimed for the army or for the nation. It was all to be devoted to God's destruction. So some have termed this passage as a holy war. I don't think that phrase is particularly helpful, but I understand the concern that they're about. And the text is very clear. No man, no woman, no infant, no nursing child was to be kept alive, not to mention even the animals. And if you're reading through this text and say, isn't there a way for us to wiggle out of this? Like, you know, maybe God didn't really mean everything. Well, God did mean everything, because the whole point of the passage is that Saul didn't actually destroy everything. That's why he got in trouble. So you can't wiggle your way out of this. He spared the king, Agag, and also he and the people spared a bunch of the animals. So how in the world should we think about this? This is a jarring to our modern sensibilities in this text. Well, for starters, just by way of background, we do need to know something about the history of Israel and Amalek. We are told about that in brief in verse number 1 when it says that Amalek ambushed Israel on the way when he came up from Egypt. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 17. That's recorded in the scriptures. The people of Israel were in a very vulnerable position at that time. They had just left Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea. They had not even gone to Mount Sinai yet to receive the Ten Commandments. So they're fresh out of Egypt. They have nothing for weapons. And Amalek makes war against them. If you know that account in Exodus, or you remember your days in Sunday school or just reading through your Bible, that's the passage where Moses, when he lifted up his hands and his staff, the battle went well. When he dropped them down, they began to fail. You remember Joshua and others had to come and lift his hands up, hold it up in battle. That's referring to the battle of Amalek against Israel. Well, the battle was totally unprovoked. If you look elsewhere in the Old Testament, such as Numbers chapter 20, it appears that when Israel journeyed before going into the promised land, that they made promises to the people's land whom they passed through, that they would not take anything from the people. They would not even drink from their wells. That's one of the reasons that, like, you had those miracles of, like, Moses hitting the rock so that water could be had. So it's like, hey, we're going to come through your land, but we promise we're not going to touch anything, we're not going to touch your livestock, we're not going to make trouble for you, we won't even drink water out of your wells. And if you're in sometimes kind of an arid land, that's a big deal. Probably they had given those assurances to Amalek, but Amalek didn't care. Amalek attacked them without cause. If you read in Exodus 17, after this war, God made a promise that he would, quote, blot out the Amalekites. That was reaffirmed in Numbers 24:24 and also Deuteronomy 25:17-18. So in other words, this was not an incidental thing to God. But it's more than just a one-time attack by the Amalekites. If you read through the Old Testament, you find that they kept on attacking the people of Israel without cause. In Numbers 14, they attacked again. And then in Judges 3, Judges 6, and again in the end of Judges 6 and Judges 7, they attacked again and again and again. Those are the ones that we have recorded. It's probably likely that there were more attacks by them. In fact, they seem to be at perpetual war against Israel. This was not a war that Israel started. It was Amalek who did this and kept on doing this. So this is what God actually said was going to happen. In fact, after that first battle, God said that Amalek would have war against Israel from generation to generation. So they just kept fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting. By the time you get to Saul's life, God's like, we've had enough of this. We're going to deal with it. Now that still leaves us wondering with the question whether it's good that God would have all of them killed, all of them slaughtered, including whom we see as innocent, such as women and children and infants. Well, there's a couple of things to note in this text, that also in the Old Testament, that indicate that God did in fact offer mercy. The first is, this incident where Saul is going to destroy this particular city of the Amalekites is about 400 years after the incident where Amalek first attacked Israel. That's a long time. In other words, Amalek had plenty of times to turn away from this behavior. They had chosen not to. Second, the Old Testament law required that for cities like the Amalekites, it required that the Israelites were obligated to give the people a chance to avoid the war. So you read in Deuteronomy 20 that before they would go to this type of war, the Israelites were to make an offer of peace. They were to offer the city so that the people could come under tribute. And that would mean that they would be a vassal state, not be destroyed, protected, spared. They could function essentially on their own, but they would come under the authority of Israel. It is likely that Saul offered that before this battle began. Third, you will note that as Saul prepares for battle, that he speaks to a very specific people group that was interspersed with the Amalekites, the Kenites. They were a people who had been kind to Israel in the past. And so Saul says in verse 6 to them, "Go, depart, get down from among you, from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them." That was another way out for the people of Amalek. Any one of them could have left with the Kenites and identified with them. Fourth, there's no doubt that some of the people did in fact escape. When a city is being attacked, people just don't wait to be defeated in battle. Anyone could have fled the city. The people who stayed were the people who identified with Amalek and were not going to be changed at all. These were the people who had chosen to war against Israel, would not change their ways at all. It is clear that not all of them were in fact killed. David will have to face them again in his kingdom. And we even see evidence of the Amalekites still surviving up until the day of Esther, in that Haman was a descendant of Agag. He was an Agagite. This is not exactly genocide. There were plenty of opportunities for the Amalekites to stop attacking Israel and to go away. This, by the way, lest we be haughty, we should finally remember that God is God. At the end of the day, he can do what he pleases. And it is true that this judgment is harsh, but it does remind us that at the end of days, his judgment will be even harsher. For anyone who does not know the mercy of Jesus Christ will, on the day that Jesus comes, find an eternally just judge who will render perfect justice to sinners and their sin. Well, that's aside, just to help us understand what's happening here. Saul does attack. And after all those opportunities for mercy, but we read in verse 8, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. This was an explicit violation of God's commands. Now, it is true that we read in verse 8 that he did lead his army to destroy all the people with the edge of the sword. But verse 9 makes it clear that this obedience was not complete, because Saul and the people, and notice this, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, and so on. And notice this, they were unwilling to destroy them. They were not going to obey. And the text is very clear that it's both Saul and the people who had this attitude. Well, God is not pleased with this at all. And we see this in verse 11. God says, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king." That idea is repeated down in verse 35, where it says, "The Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel." Now, this is worthy of a whole study in and of itself, but we need to understand that this is not that God didn't know what was going to happen, or that he changed his mind about something, or that he made a mistake. The word here in this context for regret seems to have an emotional import. It's the word that's translated as regret in the New King James, repenteth in the Old King James. It's used three times in 1 Samuel 15. In verses 11 and 35, we see this, but also notice that it shows up in verses 28 and 29. So Samuel said to him, to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel," that's referring to God, "will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Relent is actually the same exact word that's used in the New King James as regret. Unfortunately, the New King James changes that here. The ESV and the New American Standard are much more consistent. So how can it be that God regrets and yet never regrets? Now, we need to remember, as we read the Bible, that the authors of scriptures are not dumb people. It's not like whoever wrote 1 Samuel 15 was like, I don't know what I'm doing here, and I'm going to say contrary things in the same passage of scripture. They weren't dumb people. The writer of Samuel is trying to communicate something about God here. And what that is that God does not change his mind or lie or have to figure things out or course correct because he pointed the nose of his boat the wrong direction. God's not like that. But he does grieve over the sin of individuals or nations. Therefore, while God does not change, it still hurts when people do sinful and evil things to him. And God saw that happening with Saul. He knew what would happen, yet it still hurt when it did happen. And we can understand this in a small way. You know, there are times when we know what is going to happen, and we know it's going to be bad. You can see on the horizon a series of bad and sinful choices that a person makes. You know what's going to happen. You know how bad it will be for them and for the people around them. And yet, when it actually occurs, you still feel the hurt of it. I can think of many times in my life where I have said to people, either as a friend or as a pastor, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. I've said that to people in various ways. Don't do this. It's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. And you can just see they're not interested in listening to you. I bet you've had experiences like that too. This is going to be bad. And you know what's going to happen. You can see it. It's like the proverbial slow-moving freight train. It's going to crash. It's going to go bad. And when the crash happens, do you feel at that point, see, told you so? Not if you're a thoughtful person. It still hurts. It's like, I told you this would happen, and it still stings to see the pain and the destruction that comes. Now, that's an imperfect illustration, but it does help us to see that God can know what he was doing in choosing Saul and know that Saul would fail and yet also grieve when Saul did fail. So he can regret and not regret at the same time. Well, God sent Samuel to confront Saul about his failures. And this is stunning in verses 12 and 13. When Saul greets Samuel, there's an utter arrogance about him. Saul is just arrogant. And it's off the charts arrogance. First, you notice that Saul builds for himself a monument in verse 12. He won this victory that God said, I'm going to be with you and we got this. He builds a monument for himself. It was a symbol of his great victory. That, by the way, was not the way kings of Israel were supposed to act. That's the way pagan kings memorialized themselves. We actually have literally hundreds of examples of these all throughout the ancient Near East that archaeologists have dug up. Israelite kings were supposed to give glory to God. And then Saul's pride is even seen more clearly in verse 13. He says to Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have done what God has said. Utter arrogance. And was it true that Saul had done what God had said? No, not at all. It's like that teenager said, yeah, I did in fact sweep the floors and I did my homework, but did you actually do the third thing? Pick up your room? No, but I have obeyed you. No, you have not. And then in verse 14, we get the first of three powerful questions that come from Samuel. Question number one, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You know, this is like when you get one of those little kids, yes, I've had this happen to me as a parent, where you see that there's marker all over the wall. And you go to the little kid, and they don't have a marker in their hand, but the same color that's on the wall is all over their fingers and hands. And you say to them, did you write on the wall? No. The evidence is right there. I have obeyed the command of the Lord. And you can hear all the sheep and oxen in the background. Let me just give you a news flash. Armies that go out of this kind of battle don't take with them whole herds. They had to come from someplace, and they didn't take it with them when they went to battle. It was all over right in front of them. Now, this was a glorious opportunity for Saul to repent. But instead, watch what he does. He not only makes an excuse, but he actually tries to involve God as part of that excuse in verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the sheep. But here's why we really did this, to sacrifice to the Lord. He actually turned this into a religious thing, an act of worship. It's a violation of true worship. It's a violation because, first of all, even if it was true, it's a disobedience of what God has said. God is never pleased with disobedient worship. never pleased with that. And second, there's no evidence that this is actually what they were going to do. I have a feeling that Saul made this up on the spot. I mean, after all, Saul had time to set up a monument. He had time to move from his battle location to Carmel, according to verse 12. They were not sacrificing anything. It sure looks to me like they were intending to keep these animals because they were unwilling to destroy them. In fact, this looks to me like a lie. He lied in order to cover his sin. The arrogance of this is so high that he brings God into it, as if there was a religious motivation for him to do exactly what God said not to do. Now, Samuel, at this point, he reminds Saul of where he comes from. Verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Now, think of the contrast there. This is the guy who just set up a monument for himself. This is also the same guy. Remember, we learned about this with Saul. Remember when Saul is going to be anointed as king? Remember where he was when the announcement was made? He was hiding behind the luggage because he was terrified of that thought. This is a guy who'd gone from being someone who had maybe a false sense of humility, but at least some sense of humility, to setting up monuments for himself. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribe of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? That's a second powerful question. Saul had forgotten who he was and what God had done for him. This is the guy who was hiding before and now was full of himself. You know, Saul is really saying, who do you think you are? In fact, unfortunately, when I was writing this, that conjured up Gene Knight's 1975 chorus, or 1971 chorus, who do you think you are, Mr. Big Stuff, right? And no, for those of you who are young, I'm not actually old enough to be born in 1971, but I do know the song, all right? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are telling me, and more importantly, telling God what to do? This observation leads Samuel to ask another powerful question. Now the Lord who made you king, sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, against them. Why, verse 19, did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil? And notice he points this at Saul. This is your doing too. And do evil in the sight of the Lord. Why did you do this? Here again, another powerful question, an amazing opportunity for Saul to repent. He could have said at this point, Samuel, I was too cowardly. I listened to the voice of the people. He could have said, I was too greedy. He could have said both, or whatever the reason in his heart was there. But notice he doubles down in verses 20 and 21. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I mean, I did spare their king, Agag. That's a normal thing for kings to do for other kings. But, and I'm reading between the lines here, but I bet Saul could have argued that was even more humiliating to the Amalekites to have him under my feet at my table. But he blames the rest on the people. It was the people who caused this. And at this point, you just want to ask Saul at this point, well, Saul, if it was the people who were running the show, then why did you build a monument to yourself? This was your doing, Saul. And then Samuel asks another question, a powerful question, verse 22. Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And Samuel does not wait this time for Saul to respond. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, the better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And by the way, friends, those are powerful images for the Israelite people. For them, witchcraft, iniquity, which is probably a reference to sexual sins, and idolatry, which was also often practiced with sexual sins, these were the worst sins imaginable in the Hebrew mind. These were the pagan, sexual, idolatrous practices that they were to separate from. And God says in his mind to rebel openly against the command of God and to be stubborn, haughty, presumptuous is really just as evil as those. So to put it bluntly, to be presumptuous, proud, and rebellious, to be that kind of person is the same thing as bowing your face into the dirt to a pagan idol or shouting incantations as a witch. That's how God sees it. So it's no wonder at the end of verse 23, after all these opportunities for Saul to repent, that Samuel says, "But because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now from here, we see Saul tries to repent, or we're actually not really sure. It's hard to say. He says in verse 24, "I have sinned." Those are good words to say. But he also says in verse 25 that he wants Samuel to go back with him so that I may worship the Lord. Samuel refuses. We have this incident where Saul reaches out, clings. You have this king. You can just picture it. It's at the bottom of his garment. He's probably falling down, grabbing after Samuel as he's leaving, and he rips off a corner of his garment. And Saul uses this as a divine object lesson to say the kingdom has been torn from you. And Saul in verse 30 says again, "I have sinned." And however, this is where we wonder whether Saul was really serious about this kind of repentance. Notice, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me." What was it that Saul was really after? Was he after God alone? Or was he more concerned with his position, with his reputation, or his perceived honor? What was he really after? Now, we don't have time to do this morning, but it is worth your time to compare 1 Samuel 15 with 2 Samuel 24. There are a number of literary comparisons there. Eventually, we will get there as we preach through 1 and 2 Samuel. But for now, just hear this. In that chapter, David, who is Saul's successor, sins against God. But it doesn't take a prophet to come and confront him. It says this in verse 10, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done.'" In fact, if you compare 1 Samuel 15 with 1 Samuel 24, you see two very different responses to people who have engaged in sin. One is completely ready to do whatever God says and to face the consequences for his sin. The other is making excuses and hiding. David was not concerned about his reputation. He was concerned about true righteousness. Now for Saul, Samuel did go with him. And as an old man, Samuel took charge. He kills Agag the king. And Saul is humiliated in having an old man do what he as the king should have done. And from that point on, Samuel never went to see Saul again. Now let's just think as we close our time about what this means for our lives today. And let me just briefly give you three applications and our time is done. We could find more. Let me just give you three. First of all, you consider this text. We are reminded that God is in fact a merciful God. God is in fact a merciful God. And you say, there's a lot of bloodshed in this text. How do you see God's mercy? Well, I see it in all the opportunities God gave for the Amalekites to repent. I see it in Samuel's powerful questions to Saul, giving him an opportunity to repent. There is so much that is dark and sad in this passage of Scripture, but it's worth noting that God gave people opportunities to course correct here. God still offered mercy to Saul and chances to change. And I am thankful personally for the mercy of God. Imagine if God did not give us chances to change. Imagine if God were like a kid up in heaven playing whack-a-mole. That every time something little popped up, God was like, boom, got that sucker. None of us would be in this room, myself included. That's just not the way God is. He is a merciful God. He is long-suffering. Even if you think about the Amalekites, over 400 years of patience. He has patience. He has long-suffering. He is merciful. And maybe today that patience and long-suffering and mercy is being extended to you. And I can think of two kinds of people that this could apply to. On the one hand, you could be a person here who does not know personally and have not received personally the forgiveness that God through Jesus has offered. And today, as you think about the judgment of God, you might today be given a chance to repent and turn to God. His mercy is extended today. On the other hand, you could be a Christian who has been harboring sin in your life. Today, could be God's mercy towards you. You, like King David in 2 Samuel 24, might have had your heart pricked as you read about Saul, as you've heard about Saul, and you have known sin in your life, and you might need to stop right now in your heart and say to the Lord, as David did in 2 Samuel 24, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. In fact, don't wait. If there's something in your mind right now as a Christian, don't leave this moment. Repent of that even now. Second application, some sins that don't appear to be that bad are in fact very bad in God's way of thinking. Some sins that don't appear to be that bad are in fact very bad in God's way of thinking. This might lead you back to the first application again, but let's just think about this for a moment. Remember what it says in verse 23, verses 22 and 23, has the Lord as great delight and burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. That word for rebellion is very clear. That word for stubbornness is an interesting word. The base of it, base of that word means to urge or press. It's like urging someone to do something, but this is in a negative form. Literally means to display pushing. So it's translated as presumption or insubordination. It is an utter refusal to submit. So stubbornness or presumption or insubordination, they're all good words to describe this sin. Combined with rebellion, this is the absolute refusal to come under the authority that is over you. And by the way, everybody has an authority. Saul was a king and he had forgot that, which is why he set up a monument for himself. And he forgot that even the king has authority over him. His authority was God. Certainly, we have God's authority over us as well, but there are other levels of authority in our lives. None of us are dictators or monarchs. Just as Saul refused to submit and come under where he should have, we should be warned that when we do not come under God's means of authority, we are also inviting his judgment. Now, from the outside, it probably didn't look that bad. He won the battle. His men were happy. They had all the cattle and the sheep and the oxen. There's the trophy of Agag the king, probably in chains. Everything looked good. In fact, by the standards of a Near Eastern battle, ancient Near Eastern battle, this was a tremendous victory. Everything looked wonderful. But appearances can be deceiving. Reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Remember, he walks outside his palace and he looks at Babylon and says, look at this great Babylon that I have built. And boom, God strikes him down right there. There are sins that look on the outside to be harmless, but God sees the heart. And those kinds of sins are just as bad as the woman who spouts incantations and pronounces satanic curses upon people. Isaiah the prophet said it well, the high and lofty one, God in heaven will only dwell with those who have humble and contrite hearts. That's all. And third, there is no such thing as half obedience. Or to put it another way, one good obedience doesn't outweigh a disobedience. And that was Saul's thinking. I've obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Well, that was like that teenager who did two out of the three things. It did not cover the whole. You know, if we compare ourselves to other people, we will often say, I'm not doing that bad. Compared to Agag, Saul was not doing bad. Agag was wicked to his core. But that's the wrong metric. It's the wrong measuring standards. You will hear words like, look at all the good things I'm doing. Why do we need to focus on this one bad thing? Remember the words of the people on the day of the judgment on the Sermon on the Mount? Many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And we know this on an earthly level. Imagine that you're at your workplace and you're in sales and you make 4 sales that week that are just plain huge. These sales not only exceed your weekly quota, but their monthly quota. And one quota in 1 week, you've done all the work that you need to do. But then you, because you're just kind of proud and haughty, skim 3% of those sales off the top and take them directly for yourself. And you get caught. Is the boss going to say, I'm so glad that you're here? No. you're in big trouble. The pink slip will come so fast, you won't know what hit you. It does not matter how good you were in the sales, the stealing is still stealing. Friends, there is no such thing as half obedience. And if you're toying with that in your own mind, let me just say, repent of that even right now. This text warns us that God demands complete obedience. Anything less is rebellion against him, but it also reminds us that our God is a merciful God. Cling to that mercy today. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the exaltation of your name, for the glory of your gospel, and for the good news of Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.